First of all, let me say that discipling can become a very mechanical thing, or it can be a life growth becoming process. It's interesting to me. My wife was talking with a woman who said, you know, before I was married, I had no children and five theories of how to raise children. Now I have five children, no theories. Well, it's one thing to talk theoretically to people about discipling. It's another thing when people are genuinely trying to give their life to someone and they're struggling. How can I really help this person? The one who's trying to help is saying, I love this individual. How can I do a better job? They come at that thing totally different from someone who says, my task is to disciple others. I'm taking that as my job. Now I'm going to be a discipler. And they will approach people as projects. A mother approaches her children, well, in a variety of ways, but basically at root, there's a love and care and a desire to nurture and help them become. And when I get into discipling, I feel like anything I have to say has to be based with that as an assumed understanding. If it's not there, anything we do will be totally a waste. And I believe that's what Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 13. I can have all the gifts, I can exercise them in great degree, but if I have not love, it's all signifies nothing. And so that's where we start with this. I feel it's also important to think of discipleship not as something that is achieved, but rather as a process that we experience all our life. I even get the impression from John 6 that disciple is used in the gospel of unsaved people. People who were called disciples simply because they were following Jesus and learning from him. In John 9, we meet this man born blind. He's before the council, and he's a disciple one day old. They call him, you are his disciple. In John 13, we've got the 12 with Jesus, and they've been with him about 3 years. In Acts, we meet one who is a disciple of long standing. But the point is that discipleship is a lifetime process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's not something we achieve and say, now I am one. It's simply something that is a part of walking in company with Jesus. That's what it's all about. And as we communicate to people, that's what we want to communicate. We're talking in terms of a walk, a life lived out. In the Navigators, as we tried to identify what's biblical and cross-cultural, what's transferable, so it isn't limited just to a U.S. understanding, and we camped on three basic words out of Scripture, that God wants us to do evangelization, God wants us to establish those who are saved, and God wants us to equip them for service. And so his desire is that all men should be saved. His desire is that all should be mature. His desire is that all should serve with the gifts that he has given. And so the emphasis then becomes gospel, growth, and ministry, and all this is there before you. We have turned this results, we've labeled them as converts, disciples, and here for our purposes we call them laborers. That is, disciples who are serving in the context of the gifts and a ministry that God has given them. Now, in this seminar, I'm not talking about evangelization, I'm not talking about equipping. We are talking about establishing. And that is what I view as the basic discipling of another, to help a person grow to maturity. In my understanding of establishing from a study I did, I came to the thought that what I am seeking to do is help this person come to a place where their focus is on Jesus Christ and it's fixed there. Much like Colossians 3:1, where he says, set your heart on things above, not on things in the world. What I want to do is help them come to that point where they behold the Lord Jesus Christ and are captivated by Him, so that then life is oriented around Him, they're drawing life from Him, and they're seeking to walk in obedience to Him. This is my view of establishing. I think if you studied the Greek, you know the idea that it's translated from a word that means to prop or support, like a foundation, or like the bones in our legs operate, or like the legs of a chair. The idea is that we are giving strength and support to the person. Now, from a further study on that, you'll see on page 2 that we want to establish people in truth to protect them against deception. We want to establish them in holiness to guard them against the temptation that would take them from a walk with God. We want to establish them in faith so that they can stand against those who would seek to knock them off the track. And we want to establish them in good works and words as against uselessness. I've referred to this study on establishing in the appendix. If you'll turn to page 3, A3 in the appendix, I just want to comment that under item 5, growth in grace, I feel, from my personal experience, where I sit, my reading, is that the evangelical world in the United States has lost an understanding of the gospel of the grace of God. We preach it, but people don't understand it. They're not living it. I just came from the East Coast, where I spent time with people we've ministered to years gone by. One couple is in a Reformed church where they are very strong on their preaching of the covenant and grace, but they're living under law. And they use the terms, this couple use the terms of grace, but their whole makeup and understanding has them under law. And they hear grace and they interpret it law. And they're striving for a life of perfection that is destructive to their relationship with God and their relationship with each other. I sat with a woman who was in our wedding 22 years ago. She is now separated from her husband, moving toward divorce. Their whole married life has been one hell on earth. And Sissy feels rightly that she has sinned, and there are many things that I wouldn't even dispute. I would say, that's right, sis. That's right, that's right. But what she can't hurdle is knowing all that I knew and making all the mistakes I've made and sinning as I've sinned, how can God accept me? How can God forgive me? How can God love me and care for me? Opposite poles, one very active, this one feeling cut off, but both not understanding grace, not understanding God's love and care, not understanding what Christ has done for them in His cross. And everywhere I go, in and out of the Navigators, I find people are living a gospel of works, not a gospel of grace. And our discipling somehow must not add to that sense of law and works. It must be that which ministers the grace of God to people. So, I don't know where your folks are that you seek to minister to, but I feel that's one of the great problems that we're facing in the evangelical church today. It could be that we've lost a sense of who God is. That may be the root. But it's of deep concern to me. Because for all our preaching, something isn't being communicated. Now, we've got a simple profile. And again, I don't suggest that this is the profile of a disciple. But here on page 2, I view it as a start. I think if I want to help someone grow in Christ, it's helpful to know what are the areas in which they are going to need the most basic help. What are the common characteristics of a disciple in Scripture? And I think it would be wise for every local church to have some concept that they agree on for us as we understand the Scripture. This is what discipleship looks like. This is how we would describe it, so that people can have a sense of, am I moving in the right direction? I don't think this is as true as it was when I became a Christian 30 years ago. But when I became a Christian, all I heard was, you should be a Christian. But no one gave me any idea what that meant. I can remember in my senior year in high school, I attended church when the right girl asked me. And I would sit there, and the Spirit of God was deeply at work in my heart, I would say, as I look back on it now. Because I would see what was going on, I would feel a tug in my heart, and all I knew to identify with is, well, maybe I should be a pastor. But I thought, there's no way I could live up to that. There's no way I could be what I envision a pastor to be. So when I heard, you ought to be a Christian, what I was hearing is, you've got to be that pastor. And no one communicated to me what the gospel is, what it means to be a Christian, what the Christian life is all about. I went to my first weekend conference at 21 years of age. It was a conference on evangelism. I was all excited as a new Christian to want to tell people about Jesus. I had made so many comedy of errors attempting to reach my friends. It was a skit when I look back on it. Just think, only God. He has great humor. But they gave us a message. And the essence of the message was, you ought to do this. And then they said, now break up in twos and try it out. And I thought, I don't have a clue. But I had my New Testament, and by that time I was in the book of Romans. I had started reading in Luke a chapter a day, and I had reached the book of Romans. So I got with this guy, and I said, now how long have you been a Christian? Oh, since I was 10 or 12, whatever it was, kind of raised in the church. I said, oh, great. Now, you tell me how to become a Christian so I can learn how. He said, oh, I can't do that. Well, at least you can try. No, I can't do that. He wouldn't even try. I got so exasperated with him, I said, well, I've got my Testament here, and I'd been underlining verses in red and all, and I said, let me try it. So I opened, and I started, let's see, Book of Romans. I've read a couple things, and I went through, oh, here's a good one. And so I'd say, what about this verse? And tried to show how I would lead someone to Christ by what I had underlined. Now, that was the tenor of what I was catching from the church in those days. I think we've made progress. All I'm saying is that I think every fellowship ought to sit down and give some thought. So it isn't just helter-skelter. It isn't just a challenge. And as a matter of fact, the first time I had an opportunity to speak, I was invited to speak to a young people's group. And I mean, I put together a barn burner. I was going to let them know what for. Fortunately, God gave me the good sense to go to the navigator that was helping me, and I showed him the message and said, what do you think? Any suggestions? And after he looked it over, he set it aside and he said, well, Roger, my experience is that most Christians are challenged up to here. What they need is help. I tore that thing up, put it in the trash, and ever since then, that has been my design in trying to work with believers. What they need is help. They've got all the challenge they can handle. And people want someone to come alongside and kind of point the way and give them a few ideas that'll minister to them. However, disciples make disciples. It's human beings who have human beings. We produce after our kind. When I read a survey that says that most pastors spend 5 minutes a day in prayer, I begin to wonder what it is that we're producing in the church Now, I'm sure that's not true of you all, but I think we will only produce what we are. There's just no way that it's going to come out different. If we're legalistic, mechanical, that's what we'll communicate. If we are people who say we believe in the Bible, but really don't try to live under its authority, that will come out. Disciples make disciples. And it might be good for you to just pause and think, Lord, if people were to start patterning their life after mine, what are the things that I would be happy about? And is there something that I would like to adjust? Is there something there that I think, whether it's the way I love others or fail to, whether it's my failure to evangelize, or whether I think, boy, that's a strength. I could really encourage people to come around and watch me that way. Whether it's the kind of devotion I give to time with the Lord and hearing His voice. Where am I, really? And I just have to take assessment of that from time to time. And so I'd encourage you to think on that and say, am I living the very thing I want these people that I'm seeking to help become? And it does come out unconsciously. We recently had a young man stay with us, friends of ours. Their daughter was getting married. They asked, can you house a couple guys? Sure. And the youth pastor, or associate pastor that was trying to disciple this guy, had found him totally unresponsive. He stayed in our home two nights. I think I may have had an hour at the most with him during that time. He was in and out, played with our kids. I think they joined us for a lunch. He went back and said, I've seen Christ in a family. I've seen something I've never known before. I want to be like that. Now, I have no idea what he saw, but whatever it was, the Spirit of God used it to bring him to a place of surrender so that he could go back to his associate pastor and say, disciple me. So I got a letter from that guy. Of course, I was thrilled, but I wish I had a part in it. But that's the kind of unconscious thing. We have no idea. We think we're communicating something, but there's all this unstated life that's being communicated, and that tells us what's real. So in our discipleship, if we're not really followers of Jesus, really in submission to Him, that's where everybody else is going to be, no matter what we preach to them. Let's see. Let's look at the idea of the person I want to disciple. And that's on page 3 here. Just a couple thoughts. It is no news to us that every individual is important to God. That's a given. But the implication is that discipling then is not mass production. No more than raising children is an issue of mass production. Because I did it one way with one of the children doesn't mean it's going to work for the other. And so that's where this, every individual is important, and therefore I must focus on that person, not on the process. And it's true that everyone has general needs, but it's also true that each individual has his own peculiar needs. So I want to get to know this individual. My children are so different. We had one teacher that had all three, the kindergarten teacher. And when she got the third one, she said, I cannot believe that these three children came out of the same family. See, each one is so absolutely different from the other that I would never have imagined had I not known that they lived in the same home. Well, I remember the older two got on me because I was not correcting the youngest in the way they thought he should be corrected. And I had to tell him, well, I'm sorry. You see, the way he's put together and the way you're put together are so different that if I handled him like you want me to, it would hurt him. It would not help him. But in your case, it helped you. And so you've just got to live with that, that Dad is not going to deal with each of you the same. And if you're looking for that as the standard of fairness, it isn't going to work because you're too different. And so when I deal with people, if I don't know them, I can't really help them. It's the same thing in evangelism. I took up a new ministry a few years back, and it was a large ministry. They had well over 100 people involved in it. So I thought, well, my best first shot is to get to know the fellas that are operating as the leaders and see what they know. And they need to get to know me. And one of the ways we can do that is go out in evangelism together. So I took one of the guys out who was one of the key fellas. And we got into a barracks room, and I was talking with one of the men. And we came out about an hour later. And he was just shaking his head at me. He said, I don't understand. He said, it only takes 10 minutes to present the gospel. And you spent a whole hour with that guy. What a waste of time. We could have talked to three more people by now. Well, that told me volumes. His whole concept of evangelism is tell the story. My concept was find out where this person is, who they are, and try to figure out what will it take to help them comprehend the gospel so that they can understand it and act upon it. And so I spend much more time listening to people than I do telling when I come to evangelism. I know another guy that I was training for staff. I was explaining my approach, and we went out and we got involved with a Jewish atheist. And I went into all my thing of questions and listening. And after we left, he said, you lay yourself open to all kinds of stuff when you do that. And I said, yeah, that's right. But I just have to know this individual. I have to know where they are if I'm going to communicate anything with them. 2 years later, he wrote me from his first staff assignment at Berkeley. From which he had graduated. And he said, you know what? I've decided that the best way to approach these folks is to spend a lot of time listening if I'm going to communicate. Well, that's true if we're going to disciple others. We've got to know them, know where they are, and help them. And then second, I want to focus on progress, not problems. Now, if I focus on problems, I become a counselor. Now, counseling is essential to being a good discipler. But I don't want to become a counselor who's always reactive to a person's need. I'd much rather see them make positive steps forward. When I was early around the Navigators, the fellow that was helping me had been sharing with a young man, and when the guy left, I said, boy, he's really struggling, isn't he? And he said, yes, but he won't take the medicine that will make him well. He said, if he would just be like Naaman, and instead of dipping in the Jordan seven times, if he would just dip seven times in the Word of God each day this week, he'd be a different person. He would find help, but he won't do it. And sure enough, I've discovered as I work with people and help them just get in the Bible, God speaks to them. They begin to take steps, and problems that I might have wanted to deal with kind of fall away. I'm currently meeting with an executive from Hewlett-Packard. After three divorces and a nominal Christian life, even some involvement with Navigator Studies, he really came to an end of himself and gave his life to Christ. We meet. Now, you can imagine a man 50 years of age, three divorces, what's churning in his life. He's also been dating another Christian woman. Everything in me, as soon as I heard what was going on, I thought, this is the wrong relationship. I would hate to see them get married. It would just create more problems. And I'm against it. But I've never said that. He was so excited that for the first time in his life, because now the Spirit of God was in residence in his heart, when he opened the Bible, it was real to him. And he happens to be an engineer, and we have like backgrounds, and engineers like process and like pattern and like all those things that are systematized. So he really got excited about scripture memory. So I thought, that's what we'll do. We'll major on scripture memory. So each week when we meet, we go over his two verses. He's finally finished the memory course, and now we're launched into something else. But we just kept focusing our attention on his growth in the Word, what he was learning from Christ, and then trying to help him get into a little ministry outreach. And he's involved with Prison Fellowship, and that's an exciting story that I won't go into. But just in the last 2 weeks, both he and the woman that he's been dating have pretty much mutually agreed that it is not of God for them to pursue the relationship. Now, see, can we trust the Spirit of God to do a work? Now, he's grown in so many other areas. I felt the greatest need in his life was to learn to love. He's a wholly self-centered, selfish man, like most of us. And that's the reason that he'd experienced the kind of life he'd experienced. And so, in fact, our first four studies were simply on the love of Christ and how that's to be reflected in us. But progress has begun to cause problems to drop by the wayside. He's had an explosive temper. We haven't even touched on that yet. Oh, well, we did. We brought it up and talked about it a couple times. I've just made it a matter of prayer. He is so changed at work that people are coming up to him and talking to him. It's opened up witnessing opportunities for him. And his third wife has come to Christ. Two of her children, who are just about grown, have come to Christ, largely because of what they see going on in his life. So anyhow, I am excited. Focus on progress. And that can help us. And then I've noted here, focus on life. I don't know where I had that in my notes, but not activities. I want to deal not so much with what he's doing, but how he's responding to Christ and how that's fitting his life. Too often, in fact, one of the things we're trying to help a lot of our Navigator staff with is they measure commitment by attendance at activities. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Well, if they had measured my commitment to the Navigators by my attendance at activities, they would have kicked me out. What they didn't know is that I was heart and soul committed because of what God had done in my heart. What I saw going on, I thought, this is what God has called me to do. But my understanding of what God had called me to do meant, at that time I was in the military, it meant reaching my friends for Christ, setting up Bible study. The Navigators had told me, work with a chaplain. My chaplain was an alcoholic. I got involved with him in the chapel. I can't tell you what doors that opened for me in the way of ministry through the chapel. That made me totally unavailable at times to any of the Navigator activities. But my understanding of what they were telling me is, live it out where you are and we'll help you. Well, that's still how I envision what the ministry is all about. You get people and help them where they are. Live it out there. Be fruitful there. And so it's a matter of helping them live out their experience with Christ. in the context of their life instead of filling their life with a bunch of activities that to us seem right and good, but may in fact work against what we really want to see happen in their lives. And then focus on the few, not many. Now, it's clear that that's what Jesus did. But I've just added here, at the bottom of the page, what my experience tells me. First, not everyone will be a laborer, and that's always by choice. I learned that the hard way. I've only had one man be so utterly honest and transparent with me. I had been praying for a ministry on this particular military installation. God put me in contact with this fella and one other. We began to form a little group, and we started doing evangelism. Met the chaplain, a liberal chaplain, but he gave me access to the base. Things began to happen. Fellas came to Christ. A Bible study got going. And then Tiny, huge guy, led the first person to Christ he'd ever seen come to Christ in his life. Was I elated? I mean, I could hardly contain myself. I was so thrilled. A few weeks later, he came to me and said, "Roger, I don't want to be a part anymore." And I was crushed. I thought, how have I sinned against you? Have I offended you? What have I done? And he said, "Oh, you haven't done anything." He said, "I'm just beginning to see what it's going to cost to give myself to people, and I don't want to do it." That whole ministry fell apart because of his action. Guys, and they wouldn't cooperate with the chaplain. The chaplain thought I had told them not to attend. He wouldn't even let me in the door to talk to him after that. It shut down that whole compound to ministry because one man said, "I will not give myself away." That's the issue on laboring. And I think anyone can be, but not everyone will be. And I need to find those that will be. And then secondly, I have very limited capacity. And my experience tells me that anybody who has in our high demand life can only meet effectively with 1 to 3 individuals. We can do well with a group of 6 to 8 and use that as part of the discipling process. But to really give ourselves to individuals, I don't see how we can be effective with more than 1 to 3. Some people have greater capacity. Mine is not so great. And currently it's 1 person. Then on terms of context, page 4, I simply say that these 3 elements provide the right context for healthy discipling to take place because they provide a balance of activities, a balance of involvements. I need to be a part of a fellowship where witness is a very living part of that group, where nurture is real, where they're going to care for me, where they're going to accept me, where they're going to help me, and where I see in example what it is that I need to become. Because so much more is caught by example than learned by what I'm told to do. Let me just comment on nurture. I'm in what I consider to be a good church. I'm not attracted to the church because it has a super preacher. I'm not attracted to the church because it's a huge church. I'm not attracted to the church because it's a rich church. I'm attracted to the church because it's a group of people that love one another. It's not a homogeneous group. It's a heterogeneous group. The first time we visited the couple that read the scriptures and led in prayer were a couple that have, both of them, have cerebral palsy. And they're involved in leadership of the church. That spoke volumes to me. There's an extended Cambodian family in the church. That spoke volumes to me about the outreach and concern of that church. There's not one kind of person in the church. there's so much good there. But let me explain what happened. My wife has had a hunger to, well, she's a mother. She's written a book, A Mother's Heart. She has that heart. God's given it to her. I tell her sometimes, Jean, you're the world's mother. You've got to put limits. But she sees so many young women, they're saying, I need help. So Jeannie is now at a point where Titus 2 is meaningful to her. The older women should teach the younger to love their husbands and so on. And so she's been desirous of training women to be Titus 2 women. She cannot find older women that will do that, and there are a variety of reasons. So she finally decided, well, then I am going to teach the younger women myself until they get old enough to be the older women to do it. She brought together a group of 8 women from our church by invitation, and they met at our house, many of them involved in homeschooling, and she said in their first meeting, let me give you an overview of what I'd like to see us accomplish here. And she was talking about their needs, and she said, I look at your lives and I see how demanding your lives are. You're giving yourself to your families, to your children. You're involved in the church in significant ways. And so what I want to do here is provide a place where you can be nurtured. Jeannie was shocked. When she told me, I was taken aback. Spontaneously, every one of those women began to weep. Now, what does that tell you about people in our churches? And we're in a good church. But there's somehow a sense by many that no one cares for my soul. We must bring people into a place where they have that sense that they are cared for. The guy that led me to Christ was a man who, well, by example, he'd witnessed to me, he witnessed to others. I just assumed that Christians witness. He handed me a little booklet on having a quiet time. I read it and I thought, oh, now I know why Ken gets up early every morning. We were in the same fraternity and living in the same house. And so I put two and two together and figured out, oh, that's why he comes down to breakfast humming a hymn to himself every morning. That's why I hear he's up early in the morning and so on. Well, I assumed if you're a Christian, then that's what you do. I read that booklet. I just automatically, because I'd read the Bible, and I think, yeah, that's what Ken does. So I assumed that. Then I started meeting other Christians. Guess what? That isn't what I found. But fortunately, God put me with someone who was modeling the very things that were most needful for me. And so when I would read the scripture and then think about Ken and what God was speaking to me about, I'd think, yeah, that makes sense. That's the way it is. So if we can bring people into a fellowship where they experience these elements, it's going to just bring us miles down the road to where we want them to be. Now, one-on-one structured time. I have a thought on how, let's assume that in order to make sure I'm getting time with people, I need to make an appointment. And as I do with this businessman, we have we meet, we both take off early from work. We spend an hour and a half to 2 hours over lunch as our schedules permit. When we're both in town, it's once a week. When we're out of town, we juggle things around. But we meet now for an hour and a half to a couple hours. But when I get started with someone, this kind of gives the guidelines of what I want to do. First of all, I want to establish that we are brothers in Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 23:8, don't be called masters, for you have one master, that's me, and all of you are brethren. You're buddies. You're shares in the grace of God together. There's not one over another. And I want to establish that relationship that we are fellow travelers with Christ. And then I do want to make progress. Well, that requires a plan. So I need to ensure that I have something that we're going to work on together. And then again, I want to pray because that helps me to bring us back together, not as teacher and pupil, but as fellows in Christ, under the lordship of Christ, seeking to follow Him together. And then it brings Christ's grace to bear on our time. So just here in the notes, I've indicated that our fellowship with Christ is based on mutual sharing of our life in Him. It requires honesty, transparency, and sensitivity. And the longer I've been around the Navigators, and the more I've had titles, the more I've had to work at breaking the barrier that titles bring. And so I am almost always the one that initiates something transparent. I was just on a trip to the East Coast. My oldest son is a sophomore in college. And so I try to write him once a week. So Sunday is my day to write. And I was out in Maryland, and I sat down and I said, "Matt, you need to know that on this particular trip, I have had tremendous struggles with lust in the mind in ways that I haven't experienced in some time. Here's what God has taught me over the years, and yet I still find that I continue to wrestle with this. In this trip, here's what's helped, but I would appreciate it very much if you would pray for me, because I know how vulnerable I am, and as much as I travel, I cannot imagine anything but a miraculous provision of the grace of God that has kept me all these years." Now, how is my 19-year-old son going to respond to thinking that his dad is a crumb? Well, I know how he's going to respond because I've already seen how he's responded in other ways. I remember the first time I talked to him, Matt is a young man full of fear. He's a real Timothy. Just full of fear. And when I got my first significant leadership position in the Navigators, we were working in the yard one day, and I said, "You know, Matt, every leader I know lives with a degree of fear." And I said, "This morning, I woke up terrified, wondering if I had any idea what to do in order to give the right kind of leadership to our staff." His jaw might have dropped off the ground. You afraid? He could not imagine from what he had seen of me outwardly that that was at all an experience of mine. Well, think of how most people view us from a distance. They see us one way. That's not how we are. We're flesh and blood. And I spend an awful lot of time trying to help people understand we are human beings. And we're learning together to walk with Christ. And it's amazing what our openness will do for them, to help them share where they really are, what they're really struggling with, so that we're dealing with real issues and not just surface things. That's where fellowship comes in. And that's where the sense of we're together, we're growing together. It's amazing. This fellow I'm working with, he feels like, in a good way, though he isn't yet mature enough to understand the differences, but he feels like we're both the same. He feels like, "Boy, you know exactly what I..." Well, I do. But he senses that I'm kind of where he is. Well, that's a healthy thing in a way, because he feels free to talk to me about what he struggles with. We're in it together. That's the way I want it to be. And then I've got a plan, and that plan is going to ensure progress. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't pitch the plan out the window if it isn't going to work, if it isn't going to meet the need. If that day I sense that some crisis has come up and we need to deal with the crisis, not the plan. But I still need that plan as the basic direction. And 2 Timothy 1:13 is just an excellent verse. Paul gave Timothy a definite outline of teaching. And he's saying, "Adhere to that, Timothy. use that. Keep that as your guide of what it is people need to hear. And then I've mentioned prayer. Let's see. If I don't quit here very quickly, we're not going to get to the things I most want us to do. So let me just comment briefly on balanced development. And this little triangle is an attempt to communicate basic areas of need, character, knowledge, and the idea of communicating content. I want to transmit my life, therefore, there are two things I must do. I must walk with God, and I need to spend time with a person. And by time with a person, I like to do it more than just a single meeting. I like to go to their home. I like to go to their place of business. I like to get involved in some kinds of outside activities, whether it's recreation or whatever, with them. So I get to know them in a variety of circumstances. Things come out that I would never see otherwise. And so there's time, and that's a problem, but that's what it takes. And then, thirdly, it is helpful to maintain some form of diary or journal that keeps me, gives me something to review of what's going on, and I'll give an example of that later. So let's flip over to 8. And this is what I call a discipling flow chart. It's just to assist me in thinking through what are the basic areas I want to be sure I keep working on. Well, the wheel illustration for me becomes core. And what's in this thing of basics, knowledge, under follow-up really are things related to that wheel illustration. The things that are in the discipler stage are really things that are related to that wheel illustration. So this simply shows that initially after conversion, in follow-up, I'm trying to help them learn to do the right things, get the right concepts. In discipleship, I'm trying to help them build conviction. And then in the later stage, what we're majoring on is heart and life and character. So here on page 9, I've simply listed suggested passages that would relate to these 9 areas that I've suggested as basic follow-up areas. For example, under assurance of salvation, I've listed 3 separate references that might be suitable to use with someone to help them. However, I'm not going to leave the whole concept of salvation and the gospel and assurance behind just because we talked about it once. All along the way, we're going to be going back to the gospel over and over again. At some point, I'm going to want to deal with them at a different level. I may want to study the book of 1 John with them, which deals with things we can know and why it is we can know those things. I may want to take them to Romans 3, right at the heart of the gospel in that book, to help them build conviction from it. But these are just suggestions on topics. You could add your own. And so over here then, on how do I teach from my syllabus outline, and on page 10, what I've tried to do is give an example. Let's take, I would be using the Navigator beginning with Christ in all likelihood. I may be off on something else, but what I've tried to do with almost everything I have done to help people initially is boil it down to a single verse or a very brief passage of 3 or 4 verses in a single passage. Because my goal is not to teach them everything. My goal is to give them a basic thought that they can work with and grow from. So in the beginning with Christ, John 16:24 is under the topic assurance of answered prayer. So if I'm following my 1-hour meeting with them, we have just spent 30 minutes sharing our lives, telling what's gone on that week, talking about what we sense God is doing, talking about things that have happened that have been good or bad. And then I'm going to get around to saying, oh, by the way, I'd ask you to memorize this verse. How about seeing if you can quote it for me. And he's going to say, I don't think I can do that, except that my friend here at Hewlett-Packard, he has not, I think he's missed one or two words on all 60 verses. I mean, that he's just boom. Well, that's his strength, so we capitalize on that. There are other areas that we don't worry about right now. Now, other people, most people, will stumble and say, I haven't quite got it. I have a telephone Bible study with a chiropractor in Augusta, Georgia. We meet once a week. We both memorize a verse and do a simple study like this on it. That's a meditation. I call him up. I think in 12 studies, Pat has had one verse down. But that's not my concern. My goal is not to have him memorize it. My goal is to have him meditate on the Word and let it affect his heart and life. So that's what I want to help him do with it. So he'll stumble around and I'll say, well, let's open the Bible and read it. So we'll read it two or three times and I'll say, now can you say it? Yeah, about get it. Great. Now let's think about what it says. And so I'm going to take him down through these questions. I'm going to say, what is it Jesus wants us to do? Well, he wants us to pray. Now, sometimes they'll say he wants us to have joy. And I'll say, no, let's back up. What's the first thing Jesus says? Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask. Yeah, he wants us to ask. So then I just follow that up. Does it seem strange to you that God has to come to us and say, I want you to pray? I want you to ask me for things? Why do you think that's so? We just talk about that a little bit. And then I'll say, now, what does he say he's going to do when we ask? Well, again, they may jump down to, he's going to give us joy. No. Before he does that, what does he say? Why does he want us to ask? What is it he wants to do? Ask and you shall receive. Now, has it occurred to you that God wants to answer prayer? That prayer is not something we do to be pious. It's not something we do to show we're spiritual. It's not something we do as an exercise in discipline, but it's something we do because we need God to intervene in our lives. And we talk about that idea. And I just want him to see, what I want him to be gripped with is that God wants to act in his life. Then we can come to where he's wanting to go all this time. Why does God want to answer prayer? To give us joy. Now I'll say, contrast that with how most of us think about the Christian life. You know, as I've listened to a lot of testimonies to young people, in fact, I've grabbed guys who are going to give testimonies to youth and said, now, if you give your testimony this way, I'll see that you never speak to this group again. Because the testimonies come out like, what you've got to do is eat, drink, and be merry and really live it up. And then when you're sick of sin, then you come to Christ and live an ordinary, dull life. Isn't that right? So, I want him to see what it is that God wants to do with us. Why God wants to intervene in our life. And I want to ask him, do you think that God, you know, how do you think God will do that for you and so on? And then I want to get to the key issue. Jesus said, you need to ask in my name. What do you think that means? I want him to tell me what he thinks that means to ask in Jesus' name. And basically, I want him to see two ideas. If he gets to him, fine. If he doesn't, I may or may not try to bring it in. I'm not trying to get him to see everything. But generally, they'll come to the thought that, well, it's based on what Jesus did for us. Great. I also want him to see that it's based on Jesus' authority, if we get to that. That it's, you know, as someone explained it to me, it's like God has given me a blank check drawn on his account, signed by Jesus Christ in his blood. And he said, fill in what your needs are. Fill in what you need God to do. And that I'm coming based on the resources of Jesus, not based on my resources. Well, then I want to conclude that by simply saying, what's most on your heart? What's uppermost on your heart? that you feel you need God to do? I remember sitting at a table. I was at a conference, and I'd explain this little thing to somebody, and they'd ask me to give them an illustration. So at the table, I just sat with one fellow, and I said, "You all listen in," and we went through this. Well, what happened is everybody faded into the background. It, just the Spirit of God worked and drew our hearts together, and we were genuinely involved. This was no longer play acting as we went through this verse. And he looked at me with tears in his eyes and said that my dad might come to Christ. And I said, "Well, let's the two of us go outside and have some prayer together. And I'll tell you what's on my heart right now." And so we went out together and prayed together. Now, see, that's what we want to happen. I'm not just imparting knowledge. What we're talking about here is making this fit life context and acting on it together. And it doesn't take a lot of theology to help a person. I showed my friend a little idea on how to take a verse and meditate on it. Well, I told my wife, if I don't pick up the pace a little bit, this guy's going to be 10 miles ahead down the road while I'm still trying to catch up with him. But as we've talked about some verses, inwardly I've kind of shaken my head on some of his answers, but I've totally ignored it because I'm not concerned that he get all the right answers right now. I'm concerned that he get hold of the right things and take steps in the right way of obedience of faith. Because I know if he does that, little by little, the fog is going to clear, the Spirit of God will teach him, and he will gain understanding. We're too eager to make sure they've got it all right away. But we want to help them do that. Now, what I'd like you to do is take this little simple idea of a single verse, or maybe a little passage where two or three are linked together. Take one of these basic topics, or if you don't like them, take your own, and write your own simple plan. What I did here is I took the topic, Assurance of Answered Prayer, and then I listed the passage, John 16:24, and then I thought, well, it's going to take me 10 to 15 minutes to go through that with someone. So I would like you just to do that now. And I'll give you a very brief time, 5 minutes or so, to just jot down a simple outline of how you might approach one of those topics. And then I'm going to ask you to pair off and try it out on one another.